Last week, in the evening, we started looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And so we've looked at that first half, and we've seen in it this rags-to-riches story. Actually, to be technically correct, it's a from-the-mortuary-to-the-throne-room-of-the-universe story. And it's the story of the believer. The writer, Paul, is writing to Christians in the province of Asia. He's writing to them. And he tells them that they are dead in sin, spiritually dead. And he says they are dead. The strange thing is you're dead in the way you used to live. That was the odd thing that he says at the beginning there. You can see it in the first half of the chapter. He says you've been following the world. You've been following the flesh. You've been following the devil. So you're breathing all of the influence of a godless culture around you. You've got the craving of your bodies. So that what your sort of meat and bones wants to do, yeah, the who you are wants to do. And you've got the embracing, the accepting of the lies of Satan in the culture. And those are all working in a big sort of mixture on each one of us as human beings. So much so that God's verdict on us is that you are, it says there in that verse, we read it just now in verse 3, deserving of wrath. The real words there is children of wrath. In other words, your inheritance that you're going to get is wrath, your children of wrath. You will inherit wrath from God. But then the wonderful news, the to riches part of the story, is that God steps in with his great love. That's what we read in the next verse. God in his great love for us. And he makes us alive in Christ. And not just alive, but then elevates us, lifts us, puts us in glory with Jesus in the heavenly realms, we're told. It's a wonderful story. And it shows that we are saved by grace. God did it all. Not by anything that we've done, saved freely by grace. And we are saved for good works. That's how it ends in verse 10, right? Say for good works. So your salvation, rags to riches, this wonderful story, now demands, well, in actual fact, it drives, I suppose, inside us. It drives a change in the way we live. Because you've been saved for good works, right? So it's going to drive a change in the ones who are truly converted. And it will be a radical change. And we're going to see that in this second half. Because Paul takes the gloves off now. He takes that wonderful truth of the good news we've just heard. And he is going to really apply it to a critical situation amongst God's people, right? Right, let's pray. And then we're going to look at it together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for how clear and for how powerfully it speaks even today. We thank you that because we are human beings, and this is a book written to human beings, we haven't essentially changed. And your word is ever powerful and relevant. It is a living word spoken to us. And so we pray that by your spirit, you will help us to grapple with it tonight and to be convicted by it and to make changes because of it. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Right, if you can pop up that little picture I gave you, Dan. Have a look at this picture. It's a funny thing. This is a picture of sort of Israel. Okay, this is what you'll see as you travel around Israel. So we get these lovely Christmas cards, don't we? Got a Christmas card, picture of Bethlehem. Okay, one of those is Bethlehem. It's not quite like the Christmas card, is it? With the lovely little sort of village and the little twinkly lights around. No, it's horrible, actually, isn't it, that picture? This world is full of divided communities, and you can see it very clearly there, can't you? I was recently reading an item about life in Israeli settlements in the West Bank at the moment. So surrounded by these enormous concrete walls that stand as a testimony to division, listen to what an Israeli interviewed says as he talks about how Palestinians will randomly, he says this, they'll randomly fire guns over the wall and the bullets are landing and they're firing into the park that his children are playing in. Unbelievable sort of situation, isn't it? But he says, we will not be moved from the land of our heritage. There it is. In the same article, a Palestinian is interviewed. He says, we will never accept being slaves of occupation. We will resist until we get our freedom. And so you see this sort of clash, this backwards and forwards. A situation which we've now seen over a long period of time seems unsolvable, doesn't it? And I'm just picking a random example of where we see this kind of thing happening in the world. It's a somewhat appropriate example. It's an example of a divided community that you could pick from a long and growing list of divided communities. We are masters, as human beings, we're masters of division. The communities we live in divide over all sorts of issues. We've seen it, haven't we? Class and upbringing, wealth, education, religion, political leaning, gender, and colour of skin, just to name a few things we divide over. And divisions can quickly become hostile too. Clearly, this has always been a problem. And if you look back in the Bible and you look in the days of Jesus, what's going on just in that part of the world, you'll probably be familiar with this. So you've got the Jewish people and Rome. Do the Jewish people like Romans? No, they don't like Romans. Admittedly, the Romans are occupying their country and giving them a hard time. But there's this sort of tension and friction between the communities, you see. And then go a little bit deeper, you find that you've got the Jewish people. How do they feel about Samaritans? Just, you know, living within their territory. The Samaritans, those lot are not going. I mean, that's why the Good Samaritan has so much power, is because everybody knows this is a divided community. This is a wall. This is hostile. And broadly speaking, for Jewish people, especially in the days this letter's written that we've just read, there's only really two categories of people, Jew and Gentile. That is, you're either a Jew, part of their community, or you are a non-Jew. That's all it really means. And it was a deeply ingrained thing for them. Even if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, so you go to the big building, the temple, as you approach the temple, you'll find out there's lots of separation going on. First of all, you find there's the court of the Gentiles. So there's an area you can go if you're not a Jew, right? And that's actually outside the temple buildings. And then as you go in, you've got a court of women. So keep the women out there, yeah? Keep the women in that little court. A bit further in, you're actually entering into the area where the altar is. And then you've got an area which is the area of the court of the priests. And then for the priests, you go in, as you're going in further, you've got a holy place. Well, very few people can go in there. And then an even holier place. You see, all divided up. The whole idea of division is sort of built into their culture. Lots of division, lots of separation. But Paul says, as we read this chapter, that should not be in the church. That is not in the church. There should be no in-groups and out-groups in the church. There should be no inner circle in the church and then fringy people. That shouldn't happen. There should be no cliques. There should be no groups that are out of bounds for others to come into. So as we follow his argument in this chapter, I hope you're going to really get lots out of this, we quickly notice it's got a similar structure to the first half of the chapter. So if you were here last week, you can listen to it online. Similar structure. Paul wants to remind people, first of all, of what they were. Then he's going to look at what you are now. And then we're going to look at, mixed into this, the hows and whys of it all. How's it all happened? So first of all, what you were. Look at verse 11 with me. Keep it in front of you. Verse 11 starts with an important word, doesn't it? Therefore. I'm sure we all know that you need to ask, what's the therefore there for when you see one, right? Because it's part of the way that the whole thing is structured. It tells us that Paul is continuing and building an argument. That's why you get a therefore, isn't it? It's a part of an argument. So in the light, this is how the argument goes. So he's saying, and this, you've got to just concentrate for a second. Chapter 1, in the light of God's abundant blessings to all of his people, which is what chapter 1 is all about, wonderful blessings, and his plan, actually, to unite everything in creation, the whole of the universe, together as one underneath Jesus Christ, okay? In the light of that, and in the light of the fact that your salvations from rags to riches, from start to finish, is all by grace, nothing you've done, all a gift of God. So in the light of those two things, Paul wants you to now remember something else. Got it? So you've got those two things in place. Now remember something else. Verse 11. Look at it with me. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So Paul, first of all, addresses the Gentile, the non-Jewish converts in the churches in the province of Asia. He's talking to them. They are those, in that verse we just read, who get called the uncircumcised by the circumcision, right? That is the Jewish community. So the Jewish community are calling them the uncircumcised. Let's just talk for a minute about circumcision, okay? So if you're a bloke, cross your legs or something like that, okay? So circumcision was essentially is a ritual about being cut free from sin and an official member of the nation of Israel. That's really all it means. The sign of God's promise of blessing given to Abraham long, long ago, well, that sign had degenerated into a badge of honor, a way of demonstrating your superiority, a source of national pride, actually, and a way to make Gentiles feel like they were second class. Even though you're in the same church, we are the circumcised, you are the uncircumcised. Let's just divide it. This is a nice little source of division here. That's what's going on there. Paul, and I love this, he dismisses the whole thing just so beautifully. Did you catch how he did it in the verse? He says that, see, he's had a number of clashes with this group, the circumcision group. And he categorizes what they stand for as simply, look at it in verse 11, that which is done in the body by human hands. Can you see a contrast there between everything that we've just seen about the believer? See, this symbol, this badge is meaningless, as Paul says elsewhere, unless it is accompanied by something happening inside. He calls it an inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. That is a decisive cutting off from sin in our hearts. That's what gives it any sort of meaning. Real circumcision, he says, circumcision actually matters, is the circumcision done internally by the hand of God, not just something outside by human hands. Big contrast. But circumcision, even in the church, rapidly became an issue to divide over. Even the Apostle Peter got drawn into this form of tribalism, which is what it really is. So you may be familiar with this. Paul writes to the church in a place called Galatia about how Peter, that sort of, you know, big man in the church, Peter, had been happy enough mixing with Gentiles until one day a delegation came from Jerusalem. Some of the, and he calls them the circumcision group. There was actually a group that were called the circumcision group. Can you imagine what their meetings were like? That's just unbelievable. They came from Jerusalem, and then as they arrived in Galatia, suddenly Peter withdraws from all of his Gentile friends and he keeps himself separate just in case the circumcision boys might disapprove of him mixing with them. It's shameful. And Paul says he confronted Peter before them all, before the whole church, and he takes him to task because this kind of behavior actually denies the truth of the gospel. It's a big issue. It's a serious issue. This is a live issue in the church because it's symptomatic of a people who like to divide over stuff. They want to divide. And Paul is determined to utterly destroy the whole thing. He's going to destroy it. It's very interesting when you think about it. Think about how Paul views himself. And you might be familiar, Paul used to take his Jewish heritage very seriously. He was trained in the highest sort of Jewish order. He was a Pharisee, trained under the best Jewish universities. But very interesting, we had a verse read to us this morning, very interesting, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. You might be familiar with this sentence, right? Paul says about reaching the unconverted, he says, listen, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. It's an interesting sentence because we can read over it quite superficially, can't we? Paul, the Jew of all Jews in his former life, says, to reach Jews, I became like a Jew. He considers himself so much not that group anymore that he has to become like it to reach them. Isn't that staggering? Because he's not just preaching it, he's doing what we're reading tonight. To the Jews, I became a Jew. So let's follow the gist of his argument in verse 12. Remember, he says, remember that at that time, that is, when you were what you were, i.e. dead in sins, children of wrath, remember, you were also something else. You were also on the outside, on the wrong side of the dividing wall. That's where you were. Remember, that's where you used to be. And look at how he describes it in verse 12, this whole feeling of being separated. He says, you were separate from Christ. Or in verse 13, he says, far away. You were far away, at a distance always from the community of God's people. You were excluded from citizenship amongst God's people. He says, you were foreigners to the wonderful covenant promises of God made to his covenant people. In summary, he says, tragically, you were without hope and without God in the world. That's a tragic sentence, isn't it? Not only were you utterly lost, he says, with an eternal death sentence hanging over you, an inheritance of wrath, you were also separated, far off, excluded, and foreign to any source of hope. At best, you could press your face up against the window and stare in at the community of God's people, but you were on the outside. You had no access to the blessings, to the life, to the hope, to any genuine relationship with your Creator. You were on the outside. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden for their sin, so too, he says, their children, you and I, are excluded from God's presence because of our sin. Without hope, without God in the world. That's the reality for the unbeliever. That's the reality for human beings outside of Christ. For those outside of God's people, listen, there is no hope outside of God's people. We actually saw it last week, didn't we? We have to live our lives under the cloud of God's wrath at our sin, which is a right wrath. Even if you manage to have a comfortable life now for a few years on earth, there is nothing to look forward to after this life is over. The funeral of an unbeliever is nothing short of tragic. I've been to a few, and people put on a brave face, and they generally say a few sort of empty platitudes. I don't know if you've ever been to something like that. People say things like, well, she's at peace now, isn't she? Really? What are you basing that on? She's at peace. Oh, her body looks peaceful. Okay, fair enough. Is she at peace? There's another angel in heaven. Where do they get that from? Where does it come from? It's just trying to reassure ourselves. It's just a lullaby, isn't it, to the reality. The truth is, there is no comfort, only loss and tears and hopelessness. It is gloomy. It is depressing, isn't it? But Paul continues in verse 13 with words that suddenly make hope spring to life again, just like he did in the first half. He talks about what you are now. What you are now. Have a look with me, verse 13, talking to the Christians there. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. See, God's plan was always far, far bigger than just the genetic offspring of Abraham. Much bigger than that. In fact, it matters now very little whether you were in Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Why does that matter very little? Because now, he says, there is something far, far better than that. Far better than that. Instead of having been in Abraham, you can be in Christ. You can be in Christ. Paul uses the description in Christ, or in him, meaning in Christ, just in these first two chapters, 20 times. 20 times. To be in Christ is perhaps the most profound shorthand in the Bible for describing what a Christian is. To be in Christ is to be united with him. United with him. There's much mystery as to how that can be so. How can we be united with Jesus Christ? Perhaps the best illustration is just simply to think of marriage. We thought about it last week, didn't we? It's a picture used by the Bible. As the bride of Christ, God's people, the church, is united with him so much so that they get described as being his body. That's how united they are with him. You're like his body. Remember Luther's illustration from last week. The groom declares on the wedding day, all that I am, all that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. It's amazing, isn't it? Though once we were distant, once on the outside, now we've been brought in. We've been brought near, he says. Blessed, granted a secure and certain wonderful hope. Why? Because we're in Christ, in Christ. Now, how can that be? Well, Paul goes on very quickly to say it in verse 13 right there. Paul says, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the blood. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. That's the bottom line. It's pretty black and white, isn't it? The result of sin is going to be death. It's death. A life must be given if we're going to deal with sin, because the wages of sin is death. The shedding of blood in that verse is the giving of a life, isn't it? It's the giving of life blood. In Old Testament times, the only way to approach God was with a lot of blood. You want to go to the temple and approach God? A lot of blood was involved. Something had to die instead of you. Something had to take that payment for you. An animal had to be sacrificed. So if the high priest wanted to enter the holiest part of the temple on a special day, he had to take a bull. That's a big animal. And he had to have this bull slaughtered, and the blood was collected. It's a lot of blood. And he would take that blood and sprinkle it liberally on basically, as he makes his way towards the place where God's presence is, he is sprinkling the blood liberally everywhere so that he can gain access to God's presence. Without blood, that high priest isn't going to make it 2 paces towards God. He daren't. But whereas the blood of a bull or a goat could bring people nearer to God for a day, the blood of Christ shed on the cross opens the way to God forever for his people. That's what's being said here. And that means, verse 14, that we are now at peace with God. Look at verse 14, talking of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Do you know, since February 2016, apparently there have already been 5 ceasefires or attempted ceasefires in Syria. 5 attempts. And every time after a very short period of supposed peace, the trouble just flares up once again. It's just ceasefire and flare up and ceasefire. Why does that happen? Because all that those ceasefires really mean is a pause in the killing. We're seeing it now, aren't we? At best, it's a laying down of arms, but it is not a restoration of the relationship between the two groups. That's why it never takes. The two sides are still hostile to each other. But the peace we have in God is not like that. It's not like that. Pete was preaching through Romans a couple of months back and really made this point. Listen to those texts. Fantastic. The peace that we have through being in Christ is more than just a ceasefire peace. Whereas once we were children of wrath, now in Christ, with all our debts paid by his blood, we who were far away are now brought close, right into the embrace of God, who we now call Father. That's the name Christians have for God. God sees us as part and parcel of the Son that he loves, united with him, his bride. Peace with God means that all those in Christ have only, not wrath waiting for them, but only good in store for them, only good. Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See the contrast? And the Bible says, so we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He works for our good, only good for us. We may not understand why it's good at the time, but it's only good for us, and we can be confident in that. From far away, from outside, do you see? Outside and excluded, we are brought near. That's the wonder of the gospel. From under God's wrath, we are now at peace in Christ. And our peace with God is the basis. This is where the whole argument's going. Our peace with God is the basis for our peace with each other. And that is the major burden, really, on Paul's heart as he writes these words. You can hear his burden in verses 14 to 16. Just listen carefully to what it says. Listen for the language of being reconciled and being united, these two groups being united together. Read with me from verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, it's just loaded with this language of uniting. Jesus has kicked down the wall. That's what he's saying. Both sides unite in him as one people together. So here's the big point that Paul's making here. In the church, there is no place for division. There is no place for a divided people here, for divided groups. Whether Jew or Gentile, the only way to have peace with God is by being in Christ. Look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Some were far away, he says, far away, the Gentiles, us. And some were near, they were near, the Jews. But peace with God comes only to both groups through the blood of Christ. It sort of brings us onto a level playing field, doesn't it? Only through the blood of Christ. Peace with God is only found in the gospel. It is not found in our heritage or our background. It is not found in religious observances or works done by the hands of men. Peace with God is only possible through Jesus Christ. He reconciled us all, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. Let me ask you, do you know that peace? Do you know peace, real peace? The confidence to face eternity with a certain hope and an assurance of God's fatherly love on the other side. Do you know that? Do you know that peace? If you don't know that peace, then turn to Christ even tonight. By his blood, he purchased that peace, and he will give it freely to those who put their trust in him. But do you see what this means? Do you see what it means? Because Jesus is the only one that can bring us that peace. All stand on an equal footing, dependent on him. And therefore, there can be no boasting, verse 9, no boasting, because this is all a gift of God. Gentiles need grace. Jews need grace. No one's better off than anyone else in the church. All of us are debtors to him. This is the foundation on which the church was built. You can see it in many of the letters that are written to the churches, pushing this, hammering this. Jesus has torn down all those dividing walls of hostility by eliminating the distinction between Jew and Gentile and creating one new humanity, a new humanity of which we're all part. And so the challenge of this chapter then is to look really carefully at ourselves and to root out any hostility that there might be in our hearts that would divide us from each other. That's really the challenge, isn't it? There's no place for division on the basis of how much we have in our bank accounts, what educational level we've achieved. There's no case for dividing over the amount of melanin that we might have in our skin. The whole idea is ridiculous. Now, that might not be the case with other religions. It's interesting to think about this, isn't it? Most other religions, if you want to get in with them, you have to conform with the group and become like everybody else. So you can spot a Mormon a mile off, can't you? Someone was talking to me about that earlier on this evening. They turn up at your door with a little black suit on, a little badge that says elder on it. They've all got a sort of uniform. Sikhs wear turbans, they don't cut their hair. If you want to fit in Islam, you have to dress very much like a 7th century Arab if you want to get into the inner circle there. You've got to grow a beard just like Muhammad. Obviously not if you're a woman. But the church is not like that. The church is not like that. This is the unique thing about the church, is it is united diversity, isn't it? All so different, but all purchased by the blood of Christ and thereby united a new humanity in him. Vibrant and colourful and different. Different ages, different backgrounds, different colours of skin. And yet united in Christ. And we should be really concerned if the church is not like that. Really concerned. I remember a few years ago at Cornerstone Church, there was a girl who'd been invited to come to a service who was worried and was asking a friend who'd asked her, is it okay if I wear makeup to come to church? Where does that actually even come from? Where do those concerns like that come from? They come from an image of the church that our culture has that is seen as a sort of tribal subculture in the community. In church, you've got to look a certain way and sound a certain way to fit in. That shouldn't be. We shouldn't be giving that off, should we? The early church fought for this. They fought on this ground. And we must not allow any kind of tribalism to come back into our, in amongst us. Look at how Paul continues. Look at verse 19 with me. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wonderful verses. Young, old, male, female, black, white, north, south, rich or poor, all of us are debtors to the blood of Christ, which secured our peace. No one has any more right to salvation than another. No one has more privilege of access to God than any other person. And if you don't get that, you don't really understand grace. We are all fellow citizens, citizens of the same kingdom, all members of the same household, he says, brothers and sisters. Isn't there a joy? Isn't there actually a joy in calling someone just completely different age, colour, different background from you, and just calling them brother or sister? There's a real joy in that. We're fellow citizens. We're brothers and sisters, citizens of the same kingdom. And Paul closes this section with an image of a building in verse 21. Do you see it? Jesus himself, we're told, is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that reference stone laid down. Every other stone in the building takes its reference from that stone. It's the one that everything's measured from. He's the cornerstone. And we join together as stones built on that. And we connect together and we become this building. All different kinds of stones, shapes and sizes, all building up to become something. We're built up to become this, we're told here, this. We'll rise up on this foundation, become a glorious temple. And that temple becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? I was just thinking earlier, you know, we have a few students visiting with us this evening. Don't you want to be part of a really Holy Spirit-filled church? Don't we all want to be part of a really Holy Spirit-filled church? Well, what does this paint as a picture of a Holy Spirit-filled church? It's going to be a church that is vibrant and colourful. People from all different backgrounds, yet united in the gospel. That's a Holy Spirit-filled church. You won't find it in anything else. That's evidence of a Holy Spirit-filled church, isn't it? A really spiritual church is key. There are no outsiders. No one feels out of place. All who are in Christ are welcomed and loved. And we love visitors too, because we're at peace with God, and therefore we're at peace with others. Well, the truths of this passage, let me finish with this. They're applying them in a couple of ways. Just a couple of ways tonight. There's many ways we can, and there's a lot of ways that this passage should be pummeling us, because this is in our hearts. First of all, it's very easy to fall out with others and to walk away from a church. That can be really easy. I've seen it happen in many different places. Happens all the time. I grew up in a denomination that was constantly fracturing and splitting. Now, some things are important. Yeah, if your church starts preaching another gospel, taking people away from the gospel, preaching that Jesus is not sufficient, you know, major, major issues like that, as an alternative way to be saved, something like that, then perhaps you've got a case for thinking, okay, I might have to walk away from this. But 9 times out of 10, that is not the case. That's not the reason why people walk away from churches. More often, people leave because of differences in style or because they've fallen out with someone at the church. That's why people walk away. And if that's your temptation, then Paul urges you here. Remember where you've come from. Remember what you were. Remember that you have been reconciled to God at the cost of the lifeblood of his darling son, Jesus. Can't you make an effort to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters? It's powerful, isn't it? God gave up his son for you. Can't you give up some of your preferences for the sake of unity with your brothers and sisters? That's one way. It's pretty sharp, isn't it? Another way is this. This passage urges us to take a long, hard look at ourselves, doesn't it? We need to be honest. How separatist are we? Are we a little bit prone to just wanting to gather a little group round us that are our close little buddies, and that after the service is over, that's who we go to. That's who we want to spend time with. That's who we'll meet up with outside of a service. That's whose houses we want to go round. And we keep it all nice and self-contained. Got to be careful of that heart, haven't we? That's not the Holy Spirit-filled church that's all kinds of stones building up and full of the Holy Spirit, is it? It's the opposite. And those walls need to come down. We need to be aware of them, and we need to just kick them down. Get rid of them. There's no room for that in the church. The church is beautiful because it's so united, because it's so welcoming and inclusive with people who are our brothers and sisters. So here's a practical question then for you. Who are you going to talk to after this service? Now, it's dangerous to say this because it's like everyone's thinking, oh, he had a problem with me before then and now he's trying to mend things. Obviously. Let me put it this way then. Why don't you talk to someone that you've never really found anything else out about before? Someone you really just don't know. Not because you don't like them, just because you've never really done that. It'd be a really good exercise to do, wouldn't it? Go and meet with someone that you wouldn't, someone different from you, and just express this love and unity that we find in the gospel to them. That would be a brilliant thing. We need to be intentional about doing that. So maybe just for a second now, will you pray that God will help you to do that? Let's pray just for a minute or so, and then you can then act on it as soon as we finish the service. That would be terrific to see. Let's just give you a minute or so of quiet just to talk to God about how you're going to do that. Father, would you help us to live out this glorious truth that you have taken rebels and sinners such as we are, those who are distant from you, children of wrath, and through the blood of our Saviour, you have made peace with us. You've brought us near. You've lavished your love and your grace on us. And so we pray, Lord, please, will you help us? Help us to love each other. Help us to rid ourselves of all hostility, all causes of division in our hearts. Give us open and welcoming hearts to each other. Help us to put first the needs and preferences of others. And we pray all of this will be seen in our neighborhoods, in our families, that the fruit of this will be seen everywhere, that people in our neighborhood and amongst our families will know that we are your disciples, because of our great love for each other. Amen.